So as I said at the start, welcome to the Day of Atonement. And it is great to see everyone here. There are a few people, obviously, that are missing for various reasons, but it's great to see everybody committed and here and observing this holy day. I want to start by telling you that I hope you're all suffering. A little bit of a joke, but not exactly. And as we go into the message, you'll see what I mean. Today, there is suffering that is brought to our attention in one way or the other. And part of the purpose, part of the way that God has designed this holy day is that there is an expectation of suffering. We aren't eating. We're going without food for 24 hours. And that causes some degree, differing degrees actually, of suffering on each and every one of us. And I don't know, maybe suffering is too strong of a word. Maybe discomfort is a better description of what you go through during this time. Or a need that isn't fulfilled right away. Learning to walk up to the refrigerator, put your hand in the door, and then go, oh no, and walk away. Self-control. Regardless of the word we use to describe what we go through during the Day of Atonement, it stands out among all of God's holy days as the day that we don't physically feast. We are told not to physically feast on this day. Why would God choose to do that? Why does God choose to have his people go without food and water? The standard response is that it's so that we humble ourselves, so that we recognize our need for God, that we're brought back to earth, so to speak, from thinking we're self-sufficient and that we can do everything on our own. And that's certainly part of the reason for this day and part of the reason that we go without food. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. We'll just read the command for this day. Leviticus 23, we'll begin reading in verse 27. Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It will be a holy convocation for you. You will afflict your souls, and you will offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you will do no work on that day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on this same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on this day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You will do no manner of work. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It will be a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From the evening to evening, you will celebrate this Sabbath. We fast to humble ourselves. We fast to afflict our souls. We fast to bring ourselves closer to God, to bring ourselves closer to that personal at-one-ment that we talk about during this day so much. But this day isn't just about us. It's not just about us and what we suffer. In fact, this day holds a place in God's plan that's much more about the rest of God's creation than it is about us. On this day, the things that are pictured as part of God's plan, the events after the Feast of Trumpets, those that are in God's family who have been faithful will no longer be physical and no longer suffer. The events that this day pictures don't picture our suffering anymore. We will have been changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will not have physical needs. Those that God chooses and God changes at that time will be spirit beings and will be part of God's family. It's the rest of creation that's still suffering. The suffering that this day brings on us should remind us of the suffering that God's creation will continue to go through and is continuing to go through even now. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Well, we'll begin in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We wait for those things, and the earth, the creation, groans and continues to groan until it receives its adoption. And that happens at two different times. So we suffer today to remind us that the rest of the world is still suffering, is still without God, and will be for a period of time, a short period of time, after the events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Because we've been called, because we have a measure of God's Holy Spirit, we have a degree of freedom from Satan and his influence. The rest of the world has no freedom from that influence. The rest of the world is still in captivity. The rest of the world still continues to suffer. Let's read verse 20 in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I hadn't really thought about exactly what that verse could mean until I started thinking about this difference that we're talking about today. It really is, it can be read that adoption, that corruption that the creation is removed from, that the sons of God are already there. There, it's moved into that same status that the sons of God already enjoy, because again, the Feast of Trumpets and that resurrection occurs before the freedom that for the rest of the world that this day pictures. So one of the primary lessons of this day is that in God's plan and in his time, the captive suffering world will be set free. And so in this message, we're going to look at that captivity and that release to remind ourselves again that this day isn't all about us. There's much more to it and much more significance to it than what we go through by not eating for 24 hours. So there are a few various aspects of that captivity that we'll look at. The first aspect is that we need to remember that Satan still is the current ruler of this world. Satan still is the current ruler of this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The rest of this world is blocked from understanding God's truth. God chooses whose eyes are opened. The rest of them, he allows Satan to block, to prevent them from understanding, from even getting a glimpse in most cases of the glory of Christ and the glory of God's plan. He does not want the people of this world to know the truth, and he's very good at keeping it that way. And as time goes on and we see the way things have continued to degrade, we see that he gets better and better all the time at shielding the world from the truth that would set them free from his bondage. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth with his angels, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan rules by deceit, by lying. Christ said that he is a liar and the father of all lies. And he uses deception to hold this world captive. Part of the sadness that we experience on this day, and God does intend it for it to be a solemn day, is the sadness that we think of all of the world suffering around us. The people that we know, whose lives you see are just empty in many cases. And their suffering, that we feel for them, that our discomfort is transferred into sorrow for the world that is captive and suffering under a harsh, unloving ruler. And one of the things that trials give us is the ability to empathize with someone else who goes through that trial after we've done it. We understand in detail and depth what that means. We should be able to empathize with these people, with the people around us. Because most of us, to some degree or another, were in their shoes at one point or another in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. You, Christ, has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Most of us have experience in what it's like to live in this world without God's direct influence, without a commitment to God. Most of us understand what that's like. We grasped, we jumped at the opportunity when God called us for something better because we could see that it was so much better. Just in the same way that Christ came and lived a physical life so that he could share and understand our suffering, we should use our memories, use our experiences to share in the suffering that the rest of the world still undergoes today. Satan's influence is everywhere. His thoughts, his attitudes are capable of reaching anyone, anywhere, at any time. And we know, or we should recognize, that we're not completely free of that influence as well, but we understand what's going on. We have God's Holy Spirit to help us. We have tools that God has given us, the blessing that God has given us to fight against this rule. The rest of the creation really doesn't know that, doesn't get that, doesn't understand that. They believe that mankind is essentially good. They believe that mankind is really able to solve their own problems and figure out a way to get past the suffering. And usually it's if they would just do things the way that I think they should. And somebody else says the same words, but it's a different plan because man can't solve these problems. They believe that the gods they worship will eventually lead them to freedom, to heaven, to enlightenment, to nirvana. All the time worshiping false gods set up by this ruler as a way to pacify them. To fool them, to lie to them. And the rest of the world will not understand that captivity, won't be able to picture the different life that God has planned for them until the events pictured by this day. It will be an incredible eye-opening when the world doesn't have Satan influencing them in any way. When the only spirit influencing them is God's spirit. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read. Let's make sure I've got that right. Verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ isn't just coming as a substitute or a replacement. Christ will destroy everything that Satan has been working for millennia to try to build. He will destroy that captivity. But mankind isn't able to do that. Mankind has been in captivity since the Garden of Eden. And it continues today, and it's not going to change on its own. There's just too much for mankind to overcome, and Satan is just too strong. I came across a quote that I want to share with you. It reads, "Prayerlessness abounds among church members on every hand. Someone has said that Christians on the average do not spend more than 5 minutes a day in prayer. Neglect of the Word of God goes hand in hand with neglect of prayer to God. Many Christians spend twice as much time every day engrossed in the daily papers as they do bathing in the cleansing Word of God. How many Christians average an hour a day in Bible study? Christians mingle with the world in all forms of questionable amusements. The young man or young woman who does not believe in wearing immodest clothing, participating in wild parties, attending the theater with its ever-increasing appeal to lewdness, is considered an odd fogey. Someone who doesn't do those things is considered odd. There is a lack of conviction of sin. Seldom are men overwhelmed with a sense of their awful guilt in dishonoring the Son of God. Sin is regarded as a misfortune, an infirmity, or even as good in the making. Seldom is it considered an enormous wrong against a holy God. A very accurate description of the world we find ourselves in today. The situation, the lack of understanding that leads to the suffering that we see. And yet, that quote comes from 1893. 1893. The world isn't changing by man's growth. The world will continue to suffer until God intervenes. There have always been, continue to be, pockets of resistance over the centuries. Groups of people, God's people, who have been doing what they could to resist this oppressive government. And they resisted, this one degree of success or another, but they never conquered. We have not conquered. We will not conquer until Christ returns. We will not conquer until Satan is bound and no longer able to influence mankind, as this the events of this day picture. Satan is still the god of this world. He is still the ruler of this world. He is still in control of what happens for the most part in this world. The only chance to end the suffering is if that changes. When that changes, that's when suffering will end. And again, that suffering will end when Christ replaces him, when Christ destroys what he's been trying to build. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If Christ doesn't come, if Satan isn't bound, his goal isn't the betterment of mankind. His goal is the destruction of mankind. That's the ruler that this world is under right now. All he wants to do is stretch out their suffering and their punishment as long as he possibly can and then destroy them in the end. That's what this world faces. No hope for mankind under this government. He doesn't love and cherish mankind. They're a pawn in him, in his plan. He has no problem with them suffering. He enjoys seeing them suffer. And we could talk at a different time about all of the reasons why Satan hates mankind the way that he does. And it's an interesting conversation to have. And there's speculation, of course, but he hates mankind and wants mankind destroyed. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 5, Luke chapter 4. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, talking about Christ, and this is when during the time of Christ's temptations by Satan, showed Christ all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "All of this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I want. Therefore, if you'll worship me, if you'll worship before me, all of it will be yours." And Christ answered and said, "Get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." I don't always think, just how hard this temptation would have been for Christ to resist. We read these temptations and we think it was really not that big of a deal for Christ to resist. I mean, he knew God's plan. He knew what was going on. He understood that there was a different way to go about it. But think about what that meant. Imagine if someone was torturing all of the people that you loved. That everywhere you turned, you saw the suffering that came from that person doing what he was doing to those people. You saw the crying, you saw the hurt, you saw the destruction. It was all around you. You were immersed in it. And someone says, "I'll give it all back to you. You can end all that suffering right now. If you just do one thing." When you understand your heart, the heart that you feel for your loved ones, and you multiply that by whatever infinity to recognize how Christ loves us, how hard would it be to say, "I've got to let these people continue to suffer for another 2,000 years rather than just stop it right now?" Christ was able to resist, obviously. But he knew what that meant. And it had to hit him in his heart. But he also knew that if he did what Satan wanted, it would further Satan's goals, which Satan's goals aren't just to rule the world, it's to rule everything. Right? That's what Satan said. That's what he told God when he rebelled. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be as the Most High. The world is just a stepping stone for Satan, not something to cherish and love. And this day pictures his plan being crushed. And that should be cause for celebration, if nothing else is. That it ends. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read beginning in verse 1, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he would not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he would be released for a little while. He will be bound in chains, not allowed to take any action against mankind, shut up so that his voice will not have any effect on mankind, sealed so that his broadcast will not be transmitted to mankind. God is going to thoroughly control and remove Satan's influence from mankind. This day pictures when the rest of the creation will finally have freedom. When it will finally have a chance to stop suffering. The world will be led from bondage to liberty. Just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures freedom for those God's calling during this age. And the Feast of Trumpets pictures our change. The Day of Atonement pictures that freedom, that redemption, that reconciliation for the rest of mankind. The Day of Atonement pictures those things for all of mankind. One final aspect I'd like to talk about as it relates to freedom and the meaning of this day. We'll begin by looking in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. We'll begin in verse 9. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then, after you've counted 70 times 7 years, at the end of the 49th year, verse 8 says, then you will cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. 10th day of the 7th month. And then it says, on the Day of Atonement, you will make the trumpet to sound through all of your land. Every 50 years during the course of Israel's existence, it was supposed to be. There's no record that it actually ever happened. But God's plan was that on the Day of Atonement of the 50th year, a trumpet would sound throughout your land, and you will consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to all of its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you. Each of you will return to your possession. Each of you will return to their family. The jubilee is tied into the Day of Atonement and to that freedom, proclaiming freedom and liberty throughout the land. And it's a beautiful picture that God intended to even expand on the meaning of the Day of Atonement. That you would have this day where liberty is returned, is offered to everyone. Where families that had been separated were united. Part of the law within Israel was that you could sell yourself into bondage, sell yourself into to pay for your debts. So over the course of 50 years, people that didn't manage their money, didn't manage their finances, sold themselves, were separated from their larger family, from their tribe, to go somewhere else. Certainly separated from their family. And this day was when families were reunited. People were given their land back again, which again was, it was the tangible thing that God had given them. It was a day of great celebration. God, again, wanted people to see that the Day of Atonement wasn't just about fasting and suffering physically, that there was a bigger picture to this day, that freedom and returning, reuniting of people was what this day is about, what God wanted us to really picture, really think about the most. Do we share God's emotions when we think about this day? Does that, if we do share that, does that turn some of that physical suffering into joy for what it pictures? You know, the rest of Leviticus 25 provides guidelines for the observance of this year of Jubilee, various issues like land ownership and debt and how you deal with those. Guidelines on how you calculated the value of something that you only, you know, you were selling 5 years before Jubilee, and a lot of details that God wanted about how that, how this would work, how that freedom would work, and how the system would work during, between the two, the Jubilee years. The end of this chapter has some interesting statements that really relate beyond just that physical how you handle this. We'll read verses 54 and 55 of Leviticus 25. If he's not redeemed in those years, so again, these are in the between years. If he's not redeemed during the 50 years, then he will be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are my servants, are servants to me. They are my servants that I brought out of Egypt, that I took from that bondage. I am the Lord your God. It's a dual meaning in here. If you haven't been redeemed, if God didn't call you between Christ's sacrifice and the end of time, then you will be released on the Day of Atonement. All of mankind and your family and your children. Because it's at that point that God says to Satan, these are not yours, these are mine. They will no longer answer to you. They will no longer live under your system. They are mine, and I will bring them into my system, my kingdom. Very powerful message about how God feels about this day and how much he must look forward to this day. Satan was willing to trade mankind for power. God won't do that. God doesn't trade. God redeems. God lifts up. God claims his children. This day, the Day of Atonement, pictures wonderful and great events that will occur between Christ's return at the seventh trumpet and when God's government is established on the earth. And we shouldn't gloss over, we shouldn't lose the meaning of this day in the excitement for the Feast of Tabernacles. This day has powerful meaning, powerful place in God's plan and deserves our attention as we celebrate it. It pictures a time when the current ruler of this world is removed from his position and silenced. And it pictures a time when the veil is lifted from the eyes of all of mankind. They can no longer, will no longer be deceived. And it pictures a time when mankind will be returned to their possessions, returned to a relationship with God, reclaimed by God. So, are you suffering? And I hope you do. I hope you are, because that is what God intends. God wants us to suffer, but not so that we focus on ourselves, but so that we're reminded of what the rest of the world still has to go through. Our suffering isn't that important compared to what the world goes through and still goes through. Turn to Romans chapter 8. One final scripture, Romans chapter 8. When Paul wrote this, he had a slightly different focus, but they certainly apply to what we've been talking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the suffering that you and I are going through today by not eating, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. The suffering we're going through, it doesn't compare to the suffering the world goes through. The glory that the world will receive on the events of this day are going to be awesome. So, let's not forget the meaning of this day. Let's not get so wrapped up in what time is sundown. Can I be in the restaurant before sundown as long as I don't eat until sundown? Let's not make that the focus of our day. It's a question, I guess it's a valid question, but let's not make that the focus of the day. God, it has much greater meaning for this day than just whether we're eating or not eating. I hope that we recognize that. We recognize that this is the day when captives will go free and the suffering will end. And I hope everyone does have a wonderful rest of this day, a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We won't be here this Sabbath. We won't see you for a few weeks, most of you. Well, not even most of you, really. A lot of you are going the same places we're going. Many of you we won't see until after the Feast of Tabernacles are done. So let's make this a meaningful day, and then, of course, work to make the Feast of Tabernacles a meaningful feast as well.